You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
Chapter 38, Genesis chapter 38. I've discovered that there are those that have done a series on the life of Joseph, and they choose to skip chapter 38 altogether. And some actually say that chapter 38 shouldn't even be here, that it has nothing to do with the life of Joseph. Although, if you remember from last week in Genesis 37, Moses, who writes there, says these are the generations of Jacob. And so, in fact, the life of Joseph really isn't a focus on his life, although he is the main player in Genesis 37 to 50. But this is really about the generations of Jacob. And Judah, the individual that we're going to spend a lot of time with this week, is in Genesis 38. And so we're going to look at him. And I can say this, I'm always excited to preach. When I get up on a Sunday morning, I'm always excited to preach. But I can't remember the last time I was this excited to preach a message. The things that I have discovered that God has revealed to me this week, I can't wait to share it with you. I don't want to mess it up. Last week, if you were here, you may remember, I hope you remember, that we kicked things off by looking at Joseph, who was the favored son of his father, Jacob, but he was also the hated son by his brothers. But we also saw that he was the obedient son who carried out the will of his father. And then finally, he was the sold son that was sent down to Egypt. That was last week, if you weren't here. And if you were, again, I hope you remember that. A number of years ago, I bought my wife some diamond earrings. I know, pretty extravagant, but they're not real. All right, they're not real. She's right there. Don't tell her. I went shopping for the earrings, and I went downtown to a jeweler, and I said, I want to see some diamonds. And so they brought some out. But when they brought them out, they did something that I found interesting. They took a roll of black velvet, and they rolled it out on the top of the counter, and they placed the diamonds on top of it. They had me. I mean, I was like a fish hooked. I was like, where do I sign? Where do I pay? I mean, they popped. They shined. I'd never seen anything shine like that before since I first looked into the blue of my wife's eyes. Thank you. You guys appreciate that. Chapter 38 is black velvet. It's dark. It's evil. It's depraved. All of that's going to be rolled out in it. We're going to be looking at women treated like so much garbage in Genesis 38. We're going to see some things that and read some things that will make us shake our heads and cringe. And just when you get to that point when you think you can't take it anymore, diamonds of grace are laid out on top, and they will shine like nothing you've seen before. But before we get there, we have to enter the darkness. So if you have a Bible, let's read verses 1 to 5, just to get things going. In verse chapter 38, Moses begins, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his son's name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him." Just stop there. So Moses, the author of Genesis, begins, if you look in verse 1, by writing that it happened at that time. What time? Well, in the time Joseph was being taken and sold in Egypt, at that time, this happens concurrently. Judah, if you remember from last week, the brother who came up with the idea to sell Joseph, we see in verse 1, went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Adullam was a Canaanite town. Hira was a Canaanite. I want you to notice the phrases went down in verse 1 and turned aside because they describe as much a spiritual journey as a physical one. Judah is leaving his family, and he's now befriending the people of Canaan. Why is that? Well, just remember from last week. What took place last week was the selling of Joseph, and again, at the idea of selling him coming by the way of Judah. So perhaps he leaves because he can't take the ongoing mourning of his father. His father is inconsolable. Perhaps he wanted to get away from that. Perhaps he can't take the guilt anymore in selling his brother and he's being constantly reminded of it. Or perhaps he just felt no guilt at all and he just wanted to get away, to leave and get out on his own. Whatever the reason, he leaves, but wherever he goes, he's going to be there. And that's a problem, as we will see. In Adullam, we read that he sees the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. What's her name? Because Shua is the father's name. What's her name? We aren't told. Doesn't seem important. She's just a woman. We read that he sees her. This is lust. And he takes her. And they have a son named Ur. Who names the son? Well, he names the son, Ur. They have another son that she names this time, named Onan. And they have a third son that she also names Shelah. And where is Judah? But the arrival of his third son, he's not even there. He's in Chezeb, a different town. The velvet gets darker. What we need to see here is that he names the first son, she names the second son, she names the third son, but he's not there. Hear the progression. Jacob is moving even farther away. He's in a place called Chezeb. Chezeb literally means deceitful. It's nuts. Well, his wife, his unnamed wife, is giving birth. He's hanging out in a town called Deceitful. Let's pick things up and look at verses 6 to 11. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. The deceit begins, right? Judah arranges a marriage for his firstborn son, Ur, to a woman named Tamar, but Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord put him to death. This is the first individual in the Bible who is killed by the Lord. We have group killings, we have the flood, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is the first time an individual is called out and is killed by the Lord. If this troubles you, that's okay. It just means you're listening. We'll come back to this a little bit later. Judah then instructs his second son, Onan, to carry out his duty and to have sex with his sister-in-law and raise up offspring. Remember, offspring matter in the book of Genesis. Raise up offspring for your brother. This is referred to as levirate marriage, and it was customary at the time. It's written about in Deuteronomy 25. We'll put it on the screen behind me and you can read with me. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty. There it is, the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. It's awesome. We need a little Deuteronomy 25 in our worlds today. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Onan, though, going back to our text, he doesn't want to carry out his duty as a brother-in-law. He knew the offspring wouldn't be his, and so whenever he went into Tamar, he would waste his semen on the ground. Here's my question. Why go through with the charade? Well, maybe he didn't want to get spat on. Could be that reason. Or maybe he wanted to look the part while not being the part. Maybe he wanted to appear as an obedient son and brother while not being one. Or maybe he just wanted to have sex without the responsibilities that came with it. Has that ever been a thing? Whatever the motive, he too was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took him out. So Tamar is 0 for 2. And so Judah tells her to remain a widow, saying that when his third son, Shelah, is old enough, he'll have him marry her, but he's just deceiving her. He has no intention. For, as he says, as we read, he thought his third son would die like the other two. In other words, in Judah's eyes, Tamar was the problem, not his sons. Tamar, she was some kind of black widow. And so he lies to her. The darkness continues. Take a look at verses 12 to 19. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So the unnamed wife died. When Judah was comforted, whatever that looks like, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Okay, let's stop there. So verse 12, if you put your eyes back in the text, begins in the course of time. How much time? Well, let's figure it out. Since the beginning of the chapter, Judah has had three sons, two of whom have grown at least old enough to be considered marriage. One got married, the other got married, but to have kids as well. And then sometime after that, Judah's unnamed wife dies. So we can do the math. 25 years, maybe? minimum 20, 25, 30 years. Just remember, the reason why I bring this up is because Joseph is in Egypt. So he's been there 20, 25, 30 years. And so we read that Judah's wife, unnamed wife, dies after a time of mourning. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, head up to Timnah for the shearing of his sheep. This is a party. Sheep were sheared, but it's a celebration. It was a party. Yes, some work was going to get done, but you would go there to have a good time. Sort of like people go to Vegas, right? Maybe for a convention, but they go there and whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Here, whatever happens in Timnah stays in Timnah, which is why when Tamar hears that he's going to Timnah, she dresses up like a prostitute and waits in a place called Enayim, which is on the way to Timnah. And sure enough, when he walks by and sees her, he thinks she's a prostitute and propositions her. Here's my question. How did she know he would? Well, the answer is because she knew her father-in-law. But he didn't know her, at least in this moment, because her face was covered with a veil, and so the deceiver becomes the deceived. So Tamar, she starts negotiating. What will you give me to sleep with you? He says a young goat, right? He's going there. His goats are going to get sheared. He's got goats nearby. She says that as a pledge, a security deposit, I want you to give me your signet, your cord, and your staff. A signet was the passport of the time. It was like the driver's license. So leave me your credit card. Leave me your driver's license. Come back, get them, bring me what we've negotiated. He agrees. They have sex. She conceives. She arose, she leaves, and she puts back on her widow's clothes. What do you think of Tamar? Good or bad? I like Tamar. I have a soft spot in my heart for her. I'm not excusing what she did, but why did she do it? Did she just figure a good time to change careers, become a temple prostitute, good way to secure, grow a large herd, right, of goats? Is that why? Well, no, because as we will see, she actually never takes payment. She never gets the goat. And as soon as this was over, she went back to wearing her widow's clothes. So this was a one-time thing for her. So why did she do it? Was she just trying to shame, get back at Judah? Well, I don't think so either. I don't think that's the reason. So what then? Well, earlier, if you look back to verse 14, it says that she knew that Judah wasn't going to give her son, his son, Shelah in marriage to her. And it's then, it's at that moment that she decides to do this. Why? Because offspring matter in Genesis. She does this, I believe, to carry on the name even of her wicked husband, Ur, to carry on his name. And if Onan wasn't willing to carry out his duty and Shelah wasn't going to be given to her in marriage, then she resorted to the next best option, her father-in-law. This, I believe, is an act of desperation. Midtown, she, this Gentile woman, understood better what Judah should have. This will become even more clear as we go on. But let's pick things up in verses 20 to 24. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enayim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality, literally prostitution, you could translate it as. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This is where the velvet of chapter 38 gets pitch black. I mean, there are so many things here not to like about Judah, right? I mean, I don't want to read too much into the fact that Judah sent Hira to give the goat and collect the pledge. Didn't go on his own. Seems kind of spineless to me. You can sense his shame, which gets heightened when he says, just leave the signet and the cord and the staff with her or we'll be laughed at. But worse is that when he hears that Tamar had been immoral, he's quick to say, let her be burned. After all, you can't have a stain on your family legacy, can you, Judah? Hey, Judy, you need any help getting that plank out of your eye? But making things even worse, the punishment he was calling for didn't fit the crime. It was above and beyond. This wasn't a capital offense. And yet he says, let my daughter-in-law be burned. Let the wife of my dead son be burned. He wanted to give her what she didn't deserve while not receiving what he did. Dark. So how about we go shopping for some diamonds by reading the rest of the text, picking things up in verse 25. As she was being brought out, she went to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is awesome. Okay, if you're confused, it's okay. We'll walk through it together. There are so many things to point out in these last few verses. For one, number one, the name of the town, Enaim, means eye-opening. We've gone from deceitful to eye-opening, literally means to see, which is what takes place with Judah. His eyes were opened. We'll come back to this, but let me at least say that Tamar's aren't the most veiled eyes in chapter 38. Additionally, what takes place here should remind us of a similar scene with David and the prophet Nathan. Remember that? Nathan tells David a story about someone stealing a lamb, and David responds, whoever did that deserves to die. And Nathan's response, you are that man. Third, do you remember what was said to Jacob last week when his sons brought back Joseph's bloody robe? If you look back at verse 32, they say to Jacob, this we have found. Please identify. And now in verse 25, Tamar says, please identify. whose these are. What comes around, goes around, isn't a theological truth, but it's what's going on here. But what I want us to notice most of all is Judah's response to when he sees the pledge returned. He says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." This is Judah's moment of salvation. This is the moment when his veil is taken off and his eyes are opened and he saw his sin. Is he not, though, ignoring the fact that he slept with her? Like, he doesn't bring that up. Is he ignoring that? Well, I would say no. I think what he is doing here is he's recognizing that she did what she did because he didn't give Shelah to her. And then the dominoes fell from there. What he did led to her deception and his violation of her. She isn't innocent, but he takes responsibility not only for his act, but for her act too. This, I would argue, is true repentance. She actually had a deeper commitment to carrying on Ur's line than Judah did, and he recognizes it and says, "She is more righteous than I." Why, though, do I say this is Judah's salvation moment? Well, not only because of his confession, this chosen one, one of the sons of Jacob, this chosen one recognizes that his righteousness falls short of this Gentile woman. So I say it for that reason, but I also say it because everything changes after this. Everything in Judah's life changes after this. We get a hint of this when Moses writes in our text, verse 26, that he did not know her again. So no more violation. But it really shows up later when we get to Egypt and Joseph makes a request that he wants Benjamin. Benjamin was the brother, just he and Joseph were born by Rachel. He wants the youngest brother, Benjamin, sent to him. So go back to dad and tell him, "Benjamin, I want Benjamin there." Jacob, however, doesn't want to send him. He's afraid he's going to lose his younger son. But Judah steps in. And he says this, notice it on the screen behind me. "I will be a pledge," "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." In our chapter, Judah pledges a signet and a cord and a staff so he could sleep with Tamar. But now he pledges his very life to ensure the safety of his youngest brother. And later when Joseph asks that Benjamin goes down. We'll see this over the next couple of weeks. Benjamin goes down to see Joseph, and Joseph wants Benjamin to stay and the brothers to go back to Jacob. This is what Judah says in chapter 44. "Please let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" Do you hear that? He went back before without one of the brothers. Now, "How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Last chapter, last week, Judah was willing to sell his brother knowing full well the pain it would bring his father. And here, now, he is willing to substitute himself in the place of Benjamin so that his father would experience no more pain. What a transformation. And why I call this Judah's salvation moment. So that's chapter 38. What are the takeaways from chapter 38? Well, there's about a million. Let me give you a handful, and you can add to this on your own or in your CGs this week. The first I would highlight, that we see a change of location doesn't bring a change of character. Certainly not with Judah. People try to do this today. If I just move from here to there, I'll have a new beginning. But the same you goes with you. The same heart that was here goes there. The son who deceived his father then is the same man who deceived his father-in-law now. So that's number one. A change of location doesn't bring a change of character. Something else needs to happen. Secondly, we see again that just because you're part of God's elect, God's choosing, as Judah was, doesn't exempt you from pain and suffering. Judah lost two sons, killed by God. We saw this last week with Joseph, the obedient son who was sold into slavery. Obedient son, faithful to his father, was sold into slavery. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Peter writes, "Don't be surprised when you encounter trials of various kinds. Christian, faithful to God, don't be surprised when you encounter trials of various kinds as though something strange were happening to you." So that's a takeaway. Here's a third. We see the seriousness of sin in chapter 38. And Onan did what was wicked in God's sight, and they were killed by him. It's moments like this in the Old Testament that have led many to say that they don't like the God of the Old Testament. And yet, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's nothing in the God of the Old Testament that you don't see in Jesus in the New Testament. You just have to read to the end of the book. God is a God of holiness and justice from beginning to end. And like a just judge, God cannot turn a blind eye to sin just because we do. Don't think God shouldn't take sin seriously just because we don't. As I heard someone say a few years back, and it's stuck with me to this day, if God is just and hell is forever, how bad must our sin be? But praise God that chapter 38 doesn't end with and Onan, because it doesn't. A fourth takeaway. We see that salvation is to be marked with confession and a fruitful change. This is seen in the cry of Judah. She is more righteous than I. There's the confession. I see my sin. But it's also seen in his life thereafter, as I've pointed out. Here's a fifth takeaway. Fifth of five. We see the effect of sin and the curse on Eve in how women are treated in Genesis. They are treated horribly. They are objectified. They're treated as possessions. They're bought for sex. They're raped. They're ruled over, as God said they would be in Genesis 3. But as I've said many times, just because the Bible records it doesn't mean it affirms it. Two very different things. Because do you know who really is really good to women in Genesis? God. It was God who met Hagar. Remember that? It was God who met Hagar when Hagar was sent out by Abraham and Sarah. It was God who looked upon and blessed Leah when seeing that she wasn't loved like Rachel. And it was God who brings honor to Tamar in the wake of being married to the wicked and used as an easy tryst by Onan and bought for sex. by her father-in-law. How does God honor Tamar, though? Well, that's answered in the strangeness of her birth. The birth of her two sons, she has twins. But there's this weird tussle in her womb and in birth and in the birth canal where the hand of one comes out first. A scarlet thread is wrapped around the wrist of the one that came out first. But then there's a breakthrough. A breakthrough of another who's named Perez, which means breach. Oh, Midtown. Oh. I don't want you to miss the diamonds of grace being placed on the black velvet here of Genesis chapter 38. Do you know who the first woman is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus? Not Sarah. You think it'd be Sarah? Not Rebecca. What about Rebecca? How about Rachel? How about Leah? Nope. Tamar. I'm getting ahead of myself in my mind. I'm getting teary already because how beautiful this is. Look at the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. First woman mentioned. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. But it gets even bigger and better. Because just, again, stay with me. Abraham, Jewish. Isaac, Jewish. Jacob, Jewish. Judah, Jewish. Perez, we've got a breach. We have a breach in the line. We have a breakthrough. We have a Gentile, at least half of them, given birth by a Gentile mom, the son of an incestuous relationship, a mom bought and sold for sex. That son has breached the line of Jesus. Midtown, offspring matter in Genesis, and it so matters here. Because Perez, by way of Tamar, shows us that Jesus didn't just come for some, but for the nations. For Jew and Gentile, for you and me. He came for the abused and the used and the forgotten. He came for the bought and sold ones. But he also came for those who have darkness in their past and are hoping for a glimpse of light, for those willing to move from here to there, hoping for a change, but a change that can't happen because it's not a location problem, it's a heart one. That's who he came for. And this is so evidenced, isn't it, in what I just read in Matthew chapter 1? Judah, of all people, Judah, is the line from the 12 tribes of Israel through which the Messiah would come. Not Reuben. I think it'd be Reuben, right? Great sandwich, oldest, right? Reuben, not Reuben. How about Joseph? Why wouldn't it be Joseph or Benjamin? It's Judah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the one who sold his brother. The one who deceived his father, lied to his daughter-in-law, slept with her, got her pregnant, and in self-righteous hypocrisy and indignation says, let's burn her. He is the line through which Jesus would come. Why? Because that's not the end of his story. His eyes were opened. And he saw his sin and his life was transformed, and God's diamonds of grace were laid on top of his darkness. So much so that when we get to Revelation 5, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, starts weeping because no one has been found who can open up the scroll. And this is what we read. Elders coming to John saying, "Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and seven seals." What grace. What beautiful, eye-popping, diamonds on black velvet grace. Do you see why we can't skip chapter 38? It's one of the greatest depictions of the gospel in the entire Bible. And it's here, as I close, where we are once again reminded of Jesus, if you haven't been reminded of him already, the one who gave himself as the ultimate pledge, the one who substituted himself for all others, numbered with the transgressors so people like Judah and Tamar and you and me could be numbered with the family of God, part of his family line, sent into slavery so we could have the promised land. You see, Midtown, Jesus has broken through. Grace has broken through. Sin has been breached by the one who took the scarlet thread so we wouldn't have to. We don't have to be identified with our darkness anymore. You don't have to be identified with your darkness anymore. Diamonds are being offered free of charge. Oh, all you have to do is cast your eyes on the one more righteous than I. Perfectly righteous, but killed for our wickedness. And when we do, when we cast our eyes on the one more righteous than I, our darkness will be replaced with marvelous light, and we will shine like diamonds forevermore. Would you stand as we respond to God's word? Don't you love Genesis 38, man? Oh, love that chapter. Love that chapter. Love them all, for the record. But I really like chapter 38. Let me pray for us. And so, Father, nothing more appropriate than to respond in worship. We worship you. We worship you. Thank you for taking our darkness by way of your Son. Jesus, thank you for breaching sin, breaking through. We have an enemy that loves to blind the eyes of unbelievers. Thank you for shining into dark places. Thank you for allowing us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I pray for those here who perhaps feel used, abused, bought and sold. I pray that they would, in this time, come to you in faith, receiving your comfort and your grace. You see them. For those that have darkness in their past, Judah kind of stuff, deceit, sin, I pray that they too would cast their eyes on the one more righteous, you, Jesus, coming to you. And replacing, laying on top of the darkness of their lives, the beautiful grace, the diamonds of grace that you provide, that you offer free of charge. We worship you. We thank you. We want to remember your death, Jesus, in our place, taking our wickedness, replacing it with your righteousness by way of your death on the cross. We want to remember you today, worshiping you today. I pray that you'd be pleased with this time. And I pray for all of this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.